So you've joined us at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. The passage we're looking at today is contained in, or kind of in amongst, starting in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here,' do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must be rejected, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Well, what a passage we have set before us. As we go into it, let's do something that churches have done for a long time. Let's stand. And as a memory aid, let's recite the Lord's Prayer. Let's all stand. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Thank you. You may be seated. We've been talking a little bit about what would be perceived as an apparent contradiction. And the apparent contradiction is somewhat captured in that what's called the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. And the disciples' prayer was given as an outline. It isn't something to be done as rote, just kind of cough it out. It was supposed to be an outline that contains all of the good elements, all the healthy elements of a good, balanced prayer life. But in that, we pray at the beginning, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." We're praying for the coming kingdom. And then we say, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," present tense. And we're going, so is the kingdom now, or is the kingdom coming? Or anyway, this passage is one of those that kind of clears it up for us. The leaders, the religious leaders in the first century, had been very selective and partial in their theology of end times. As Jesus said, how slow of heart they were to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They were selective. What that generation had largely ignored were the frequent and rather graphic descriptions of the judgment and tribulation that preceded the Messiah coming to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And as verse 22 announces in here, he said, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man." As he says there, there's going to be an extended period of time where the king was looked for and sorely missed. Well, why indeed would that Messiah be missed? Well, the first phase of the kingdom was going to occur with the king absent from his earthly throne. As we see in verse 24, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." That's the day that's coming, yet future. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And you go, well, that's kind of news to me. No, it shouldn't have been. If you go to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, it describes in startling detail someone who is a servant, servant of the Lord, someone who is described as being human, and yet someone who is also referred to as God, dying, and not just dying, but dying a very specific kind of death. Dying a death that the technology for did not yet exist during the writing of. This is 700 years before the crucifixion. It describes in incredible detail someone dying on a cross. Someone dying. That's one of the things about prophecy is, for example, this passage here that describes the crucifixion of Jesus, they look at the accuracy of what is written here by Isaiah, and they say, well, obviously it couldn't have been written that far in the distant past, because they have so many of the details right, so it must have been written, 100 or 200 years before the coming of Christ. And then some kid throws a rock, and it breaks a piece of pottery, and they go look in what's in the pottery, and they find jars filled with scrolls, and they go, oh, it really was. It really was written in the 7th century. Some of you probably, as you're listening to the reading of Daniel chapter 7, or 11, pardon me, this morning, you're kind of going, wow, what in the world is all that about? Well, if you were one of those who was a student of Scripture or a student of world history, you would have found that little passage there, up until get to about verse 40 or so, is a blow-by-blow description of everything that's happening in the Middle East for the next about 500 years. So accurate, so much on point, that again, people say, well, it couldn't have been written when it says it was. Must have been written a whole bunch of time afterward, because there are about 400 specific prescriptions and descriptions of events that you can't just kind of pull out of a hat and then get them all in order. As one mathematician said, just that little passage, in order for those all to happen just by accident, you would need a surface area the size of Texas. Okay? Fill that surface area completely covered to 1 foot in silver dollars. And then, chopper someplace, blindfold, go and pick up one silver dollar and it has an X on it. Oh, do that twice. That's the odds of, for example, Daniel chapter 11 just happening by accident. So there's incredible accuracy, and we see that again here in Isaiah chapter 57, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. The he is talking about the Messiah, grew up before him. The him is God. So God is watching as the Messiah comes through the natural process of being born, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. When the Messiah came, there would not be an immediate attraction. The people of that generation would be largely unimpressed, and more than unimpressed as time goes by. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that's precisely, of course, what happened. The crowds, the gaping crowds, began to chant, crucify him, crucify him. And when it actually happened that they were crucifying, they're going, well, look, there it is, proof positive. He ended up on a cross, so obviously God has rejected him. And then verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. There it describes the torture and the crucifixion of our Lord. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. That's mankind. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. And that's the whole point of the cross. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. In other words, he didn't get fair trials, and there were a number of miscarriages of justice in his trials. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? The Messiah, if he's the real Messiah, had to come and die. That was the point. In fact, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper at his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He's alive again. The resurrection of the Messiah. So, was the whole idea the fact that, as he's back in Luke chapter 17, was the whole idea that Messiah first had to be rejected and then die? Was that supposed to be something would catch them unawares? No. It was something that they were slow of heart to believe. So, he had to come and die. He was going to be despised and forsaken of men, not esteemed, concluded to have been the recipient of the judgment of the Father, scourged, oppressed, afflicted, subject to injustice, killed specifically through piercing, and buried in a rich man's tomb, and then rise again. Jesus is just reminding them that part was written too, right? Daniel 9 told them that the Messiah would be cut off, killed, mere days after his presentation to Jerusalem as king. Daniel says that Rome would have, that country in particular, that empire, would have a hand in it. They would be part of the ones that were in power when he was put to death. Zechariah said the Jewish people themselves were also directly to blame for his death. And so the death was going to have to happen in Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple, according to Daniel itself, would be completely destroyed, and that there would be an intervening time where the Jewish people would know continuous waves of war and desolations until the rise of the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast. And we would look at that and we'd say, boy, that's pretty clear. That's really clear in the book of Daniel. How come that never made it into what we'd say the contemporary consciousness of that era? Because they were selective. There's this part here we'd like, and we're just going to go with that. And not pay any attention to the rest. Zechariah said that through the Antichrist who is to come from Rome in a time called the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, 2/3 of the world population of Jewish people will be killed in a matter of months. Astonishing. It was going to be a time of unprecedented, unheard of violence and persecution in the history of the world of the descendants of Jacob. We saw in a generation just previous to me, during the Second World War, the fruit of anti-Semitism becoming popular. It's always been a seed of it hanging around in Europe, but anti-Semitism became popular. And we saw what happened with Auschwitz and the gas chambers, where they had, on an industrial level, found ways to try and kill people. Well, it's going to reoccur. It's going to raise its head again. And the next time it raises its head, or the final time it raises its head, it will be worse than anything the world has seen. That's something yet to come. Well, all of these promises were made by God right in among the passages describing eventual deliverance, the elevation of Jerusalem, all the ones that they were happy about. So if they took one set of promises literally, Jerusalem is going to be restored and all that, why not take all of it? Why didn't they? They had taken this clear prediction of judgment and genocide either non-literally or had understood it as being already fulfilled in some sort of a spiritual or allegorical sense. So Jesus begins to remind them of what the scriptures has already said. So, verse 22 of Luke chapter 17, the Messiah was going to be ruling in exile from his rightful place of rule. Verse 23 says that during that time, false teachers will try to teach the Messiah had come back, but unnoticed. Verse 24, that such a thing is not possible because when the Messiah comes back to take over his kingdom as a mighty warrior by killing the Antichrist and his armies, yeah, everyone will get the memo. It will become pretty obvious. His return was not going to be secret. In fact, 6 decades later, John writes that on that day, every eye will see him. We'll talk about that more the next time we get together. But his coming to set up his kingdom would be personal, literal, conspicuous, and unmistakable. Well, but verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It is necessary that the Messiah would first suffer and then be rejected by the people of that era of history. In a very real sense, the scribes and Pharisees were completely fulfilling these prophecies without knowing it. That did not excuse them, but their scoffing and being the cause of official injustice was predicted hundreds of years later. But as to the day, the historical era of the Son of Man, now he begins to lead them in a very short course on what the kingdom of God, when he sets it up, is going to look like. First, here are some of the conditions. Verse 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In what way were those days coming, even for us, to be like the days of Noah? Well, in the days of Noah, the people of that generation were living very wicked lives. If you want to look at that, turn, if you would, to chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. It says, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And by that, don't assume, oh, okay, so Noah was perfect. No, the idea here is Noah found grace. Noah was an exception in that God extended grace, unmerited favor to Noah. Wasn't that he earned it, he was given a gift. So it was a very, very wicked time. The society had cycled into as bad a brand of sin and as deeply and thoroughly entrenched as God ever allows a society to fall. That was the time stamp of the days of Noah. That would be the first point of comparison. In the days of Noah, there was a preacher warning as well. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about the idea that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Literally, he was teaching people how you could have righteousness given to you as a gift. How you could be in a position where God would accord to you righteousness instead of having the weight of your own sin on your own head. He was a preacher of righteousness. In fact, Noah was able to tell them what year the flood was coming. That's interesting. Genesis chapter 3, or 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So right there, he said, as he announced it, the coming of this judgment will be 120 years from now. Well, that one's not really hard to understand or interpret or figure your way through. So he's told them, absolutely, here is when things are going to happen. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 6, "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of the clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as the Lord commanded Noah. It came about after seven days that the water of the flood came upon the earth." Did you catch that? Here were these people. They've got all these animals, fragrant, I would suggest, fragrant, in this boat. And here they are, and the whole place is shut up. And one day goes by, and 3 days go by, and no rain. And 4 days go by, and they're in here for 7 days. What's happening with the world as they're looking on? Look at these guys. Where's all the rain? And the scoffing and the mocking would have hit turbocharge, right? And I imagine there would have been a little bit of soul searching on the part of Noah and his family, because they're looking out the window going, well, he said it would rain. I mean, any time now, and there's nothing. For 7 days, they sat there. Nothing happened. And then it came. And it was sudden. And people didn't expect it, even though it was predicted. And it took everybody by surprise. Well, he was a preacher. He told them actually the day that it was going to happen. They saw him go into the ark. But the fact they were there for a few days was reassuring of everyone else that their false hope that the judgment of God was not coming like the fanatic Noah had warned. And there they are, and see, still no rain. And yet, the rain came. As Luke chapter 17, Jesus describes here, he says, in verse 27, they were eating and they were drinking, they were giving in marriage, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Wow. And destroyed them all. So, sudden, unexpected destruction in spite of warnings. Well, there's another point of comparison. This was a massive world-changing destruction. And so will the coming judgment of God be, according to the prophecies. It's going to be world-changing destruction. The destruction once decided upon by God was inescapable and irreversible. And the time for rescue passes for unbelievers. Well, what's the significance? What's the significance of naming the activities, giving in marriage and so forth? They're just rather normal. Life goes on as normal until suddenly everything changed. But in spite of warning, because they never really believed God would do something different than what he's always done, they were completely surprised. It's important to note that God separated and pulled out those he had declared righteous from the place of destruction before he poured out his wrath on the world. And please do take note that Jesus affirms the Genesis record of the flood. And this does present a bit of a watershed for people today. If you reason, well, obviously that didn't happen. If you're reasoning that way, you have to only got a few different kind of options before you. If you reason that Jesus believed what was written in the Bible, when it was really only myth and fantasy, you construct in your mind a Jesus who was ignorant, culture-bound, and superstitious and unenlightened. He could not be the light of the world, and he's no one's savior. He would not have been the truth that sets anyone free. You need to decide who Jesus was. Was he that ignorant? If you reason that Jesus did not really believe what was written in the early parts of Genesis, he thought it was a myth, but that he appealed to them anyway, using them as a scare tactic because the masses believed the myths, you have constructed a Jesus who lies, deceives, manipulates, and is capable of being no one's savior either. Again, you're faced with a choice. You need to decide who Jesus is. Verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 28 makes the same points of comparison with the Lord's second example. Again, they were just going on with life normally in spite of warning. They were living lives assured that God does not ever act on the ample threats. Now, you need to know something about Sodom. Not everyone in Sodom was practicing homosexuality. Not everyone in Sodom was pursuing a homosexual lifestyle. Many were still marrying, as we find in the text. Lot's daughters were, the youngest ones, were about to be married. His oldest ones already were two men. But as a culture, they lionized and vigorously supported homosexuality as a good, normal lifestyle choice. As a culture, they were pro-homosexual. That was the issue. It says here in, if we go back to Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19, it says some things about Lot, and it does a bit of a setup here. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. What's going on here with the sitting at the gate? Means that he had a position of civic leadership. It means that he was acting in some manner as a judge, or like we would understand, a counselor, a city counselor. He was apparently trying to be a testimony and stem the tide of moral corruption using the platform of civic politics. That was what he was there for, he would say. As we go on, it says, verse 2, and he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house, spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square," which of course was a test. Yet he urged them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers." Now, just stop there for a minute. Yeah, we know he's there and he's trying to be an influence. He's trying to be a testimony in a bad town. We get that. But he's crossed a line here because he's referring to these people who are evidently pursuing a lifestyle and a frame of reference and a frame of morality that is diametrically opposed to God. And he's saying, "Brothers." So he's trying to reach them the buddy method. He's trying to come alongside them. "Now, brothers," he said, "do not act wickedly," which is trying to go to the unsaved world and say, "Here's the solution. Try and behave yourself more. Try and be better." And there are people who are still trying to do evangelism that way. Go to people who are unsaved and pursuing an ungodly lifestyle and say, here, I want to teach you how to live a more moral way, how to live a more successful life without Christ. Never works. In fact, quite the opposite. Verse 8, I read this and I shudder. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof. What? What? How do you get there? You get there by being in a culture long enough that there has been an erosion of your own morality so that you don't stand out so much in such a horrible circumstance, so that you begin without even knowing it to start to assimilate some of the thinking of the culture that you're in. That's what had happened here. The fact that he would even consider that. Well, why would he consider that? Well, there was a cultural convention that when people came to your door and asked for something in the Middle East, you need to at least make some sort of a semblance where you try and provide some layer and some type of hospitality to them. But you'd offer your daughters? Obviously, for Lot, the whole issue of cultural conformity and fit in with the culture was far more important than morality. And when that had happened, he had crossed the line. And when that had happened, he was ripe for all kinds of trouble. Wow. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. Lot had come into the city and he probably thought, actually, we're getting along pretty good. These guys I know, we call them brothers. I'm sitting in the gate. I have a position of some influence and some civic responsibility. And people like me here. And the idea is we're going to evangelize by getting people to like us and to accept us. We're going to change culture by adapting to them, fitting in, and then having them like us, and maybe they'll come along with the gospel. Well, when it really comes down to it, how does the world respond about like this thing? Who made you an alien to be a judge over us? We've never accepted you. Oh, and by the way, when we beat the door down, we're going to do worse to you than what we would do to the angels. It's incredible. People who are trying to win the culture that way, the culture has had far more influence on them than they're willing to admit, and they have far less influence on the culture than they would ever, ever imagine. Such is the case by trying to redeem a culture, the buddy method. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they worried themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, so these are daughters that are already married, who had married his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." I don't know how he said that. In the Hebrew, it comes across as a shout, as it comes across as an imperative. Quick, run for your life type of thing. Not, I don't know, guys. Hey, guys, I don't know. You should maybe think about, hey, have you considered maybe getting out of town? Nothing like that. That's not the grammar here. It's, let's get out of here, right? And so the family, because of Lot's testimony, because of Lot he'd proved himself to be over the last years, they go, "Well, this is Dad talking. Pack up and let's..." No, that's not what happened. Credible. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Ah, he's joking. He's joking. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hands of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and he brought them out and put them outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." Pretty clear. But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords." It seems like there's a little bit of doubt into how seriously he takes, even when an angel communicates the word to him. "Now, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die." I'm scared of the mountains. "Now, behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you are there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. On the very cusp of being rescued, she showed herself to still be really at heart a citizen of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and behold, all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So the culture had already been had more effect on Lot than Lot was aware. Social and political correctness had become more important than moral integrity. And as usually the case, the influence of Lot was much less than what he'd hoped for. Again, the standards he was content for with his daughters was far less than believers. Obviously, he let the older ones married, and then to make the suggestion he did earlier in that night is just horrifying. So his standard of morality that he was comfortable and exposing his girls to is horrifying. If Peter had not called Lot just Lot in his epistle, we would remain in serious doubt. If we'd have talked to Lot a month before this happened, he may well have coached us in, well, we need to be in the world, but not of it. And so we need to be there living in Sodom. Many today would similarly coach that believers need to be more blended, participating, enfranchised element of their society to reach their society. But where we're really obligated to communicate is God's word, like Noah did, and his standard of truth, and that the power is in the word to convert, not our personal influence at peers. That's what changes people, the word, not the fact that they feel buddies with us. Our being salt and light and leaven into the world is best expressed as being the heralds of God's truth rather than being relatable buddies. If you read on, verse 30 and so forth, which you can do when you get home, it talks about an outworking of both the morality and how far it had sunk with both Lot and his girls as to what morality, sexual morality, they were willing to permit. Where would they have come up with a reasoning so utterly destitute of biblical morality? Well, not at family devotions time. Lot stayed and lived in Sodom to be a good testimony and a good influence by the buddy system rather than the preacher stance, and he ended up losing his family and his life testimony. But as Luke, going back to Luke chapter 17, says, but judgment came. But judgment came. But on the day, verse 29, that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed all of them. Just in case you are wondering, what in the world is brimstone? Every time you go behind one of those trucks that's hauling sour oil, you have the smell. That is the perfume of hell. H2S, hydrogen sulfide, is what is being referred to here as brimstone. That is what hell smells like. So, on that day, pardon me, it will be just the same on that day that the Son of Man is revealed. So, judgment did come and destruction. And the destruction was horrifying, final, and inescapable. But days and moments before, they were not convinced to do anything or the least bit preparatory, even as married daughters, because they reasoned, judgment has never fallen before, therefore it will never come. Our reasoning, our own reasoning with respect to our own sin, oh, by the way, just before, let's just do a quick, brief survey here. How many of you here today are sinners? You've sinned before? Let's try that again. How many of you have sinned? We're getting it better every time. Here's our reasoning with respect to our own sin. It tends to proceed this way. God hasn't brought judgment so far, which morphs into God won't bring judgment, which eventually morphs into God can't bring judgment. He's not that kind. But God goes from patient to violent judgment with shocking suddenness. Proverbs 29, verse 1 said, he who stiffens his neck, in other words, goes, no, I'm not going to bend. He who stiffens his neck, after being often reproved, often warned, will be suddenly cut off. And that without remedy. That's an old, old warning. And it's true today as well. Verse 31 is interesting. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. My goodness. Lot's wife was so close to being rescued. On the day that he's referring to, where the Son of Man comes and in his judgment, on that time when judgment from God begins to fall, people will show whether they really believe that God knows what he's talking about and if he will really judge sin. People in that time will have time to escape with their life only. Jewish readers of this day, yet future to us, will have no time to close out bank accounts, sell their stocks, or arrange for the care of their pets. They will not have time to go down and grab a jacket. Ladies, are you of a mindset that faced with that moment, you would say, no, don't even bother going back into the house, take off and run for the hills? Or could you leave without sweeping the kitchen? After all, somebody might make uncomplimentary assumptions about your housekeeping skills. Could you do it without sweeping the kitchen one last time, grabbing your makeup bag, or leaving a note for the kids? Would your heart choose obedience above attachments and entanglements? Answer is easy. What does it choose with preferential loyalty today? Now you know what you would do in a pinch. So our Lord reminds his audience that there are a few particulars they were forgetting about that precede his coming in power and great glory with his angels to set up his kingdom. There's a few things that still have to happen. According to the scriptures, he was going to be rejected by that generation, killed as a joint project between the Romans and the Jews, both Jew and Gentile. He was going to rise from the dead. Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was going to be left desolate, leveled, and there would be horrible, continuous persecution of the Jewish people with wars and afflictions for a long period of time in between. He was going to rule in exile for a long period during phase one. And before his coming to rule over the earth, as he was promised, the world culture would resemble the cultures of the age of Noah and Lot. And in spite of warnings, the culture, in this case the world, would be caught napping, never taking warnings of coming judgments seriously. But the judgment would be sudden, cataclysmic, and inescapable. When the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, people will know, every eye will see. Well, for believers, the next thing on the timeline is the rescuing of God's children before judgment begins to fall. We're not looking for the rise of the Antichrist or the Great Tribulation. We'll study that a bit next time when we get into that. But personal judgment continues to fall. God is on the hook to make sure that every sin, as he describes sin, has a full and just response from God. If he doesn't do that, he's fostering injustice. God will judge every sin. For a brief moment in time, you have the option. You have a wonderful offering. He says, here's what I will do. I will take your sin debt and I will pay for it. I will take your legal standing and I will legally assume it myself. And I will give as a gift your legal standing, my legal standing to you as a gift. So you get the legal standing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you get to go to heaven. That's the deal that's in place right now. That's the deal that's on the table. So, that's what we have in terms of an opportunity. But personal judgment continues to fall. Proverbs 29, verse 1 is still true. Those that have been so frequently warned and yet stiffen their neck are refusing to respond will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Our reasoning with respect to our own sin tends to be and proceed this way: God hasn't brought judgment, which morphs into God won't bring judgment, which morphs to God cannot bring judgment. But God goes from patient to violent judgment with shocking suddenness. The axe falls. And could I add, the axe always, inescapably, falls. For every individual. For every individual, your sin will either be absorbed by your Savior because you have accepted, you have received the forgiveness that God grants that way. It'll either be absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will die in your sins and you will pay for that yourself in the fires of hell. Those aren't my words. Those aren't my ideas. Those are from the Word of God. God will eventually declare time up for everybody in this room. When that moment, which will be sudden and unexpected, comes, will you have a sin bearer who will be your substitute and absorb the wrath of God you deserve? As I say, at the moment, there's an offer on the table. What he says is, if you will receive him, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Take God at his word. Take his word that that's the only way you're going to make it. Take his word that he's willing to do that in grace. The moment is, at the moment, the offering is on the table. You never know when the offer is forever and without remedy, no longer available. And so the word of God is always, choose now. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this warning and this reminder from your word. And it's a gracious word because we're so quick to forget and we're so quick to do exactly what they were doing in eras just before judgment fell, which is just living life like it's normal and nothing's ever going to happen. Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would bring many into a place where they have been brought into shelter away from when you pour out your wrath on the world. Lord, we would pray for each who's here today, even if they're spared that, that we don't know the day or the hour that we're going to live until. I would pray, Lord, that each one here in this room would be prepared and have that God would be providing the sin bearer rather than face God as the judge. So, Lord, we would pray you would do that by your Spirit today, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call upon the music.